And certainly humbling to be able to do so in front of an audience who I know, for the most part, is much wiser and more experienced than I am. So I'm sure I have nothing new to say tonight. Of course, with 2,000 years of Christian history, perhaps that's a good thing. And so hopefully tonight I can at least remind us of the truth that God has revealed. And I certainly, while I'm at it, want to thank you all for being the people that you are and being so hospitable and generous to Beth and I as we've been here. I know I've mentioned that before, but I just want to say it again because Beth and I have been through a couple weird transitions this past year, getting married, of course, and moving to a town that we really didn't know very many people here except the Brittenells, and that was all we had to go off of. And so we really didn't know what we were walking into. But you have all been extremely hospitable and generous and encouraging. We've learned so much from all of you so far. So I speak for Beth and I both when I say thank you for that so far. And it's been so encouraging that I feel comfortable talking today about one of the darker stories in the Bible. Today I want to talk about the story of Cain and Abel. So if you will, turn to Genesis 4 with me. That's where we're going to be for most of the evening, is in Genesis 4. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version tonight. But in Genesis 4, starting verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him, his brother Abel, and killed him." So this is a story that even if you weren't raised in the church, most people, at least in Western culture and Eastern culture, tend to know. And like many stories in the Bible, it's one of those that the more you read, the more you realize how much there is to get out of it. And in just a couple paragraphs here in Genesis, there's a lot packed in. And I certainly found that to be the case in preparing for this lesson. So it's obviously more than I can fit into one sermon. But today I want us to talk about how essential this account is at the beginning of mankind's history to understanding our own nature as humans. When we come into the story, we find the context of it is not long at all after the fall of man, where mankind has come to the knowledge of good and evil. And these two brothers, some would argue, were the first real, not that Adam and Eve weren't real, but the first real human beings in the fact that they were born from other people, and they were not born into a paradise. They hadn't been a part of paradise, had none of that in their living memory. And so this first generation of humans born into a fallen world, they start to take on very human things like work, and in the course of time, they both feel unnecessary to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And I find it interesting that the Bible it doesn't give us an account that the Lord commanded them to do so. I mean, maybe he did, and it just doesn't tell us about it. But for some reason, they felt it necessary to do so. And that, of course, the themes of sacrifice in the Bible, you can get many lessons out of, and we're not going to, but the focus of the story and the dilemma here leading up to this murder has something to do with Cain's sacrifice. And this account doesn't tell us why Cain's sacrifices aren't accepted exactly. All we know is that God finds something about it displeasing. And there may be a hint that there was less effort being put into it since it mentions that Abel put the first of his flock, and it doesn't mention that Cain put the first of his crops necessarily. So that may be a possibility. I'm not really sure. But obviously something about it was wrong. And God's reaction to it was very upsetting to Cain, given the toil and sacrifice that he was making. And certainly the rejection from God is enough to make a man who feels like he is only doing his job upset. But to make matters worse, his brother Abel, on the other hand, is thriving. And from Cain's perspective, he seems to be doing no different than him. And just to rub salt in the wound, clearly Abel is a good man. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Cain really has no good reason to hate Abel, except in the fact that he's just doing better than Cain. And so Cain is faced with this harsh reality, where not only are his sacrifices to God insufficient, but there is a standard of sacrifice to live up to that something about himself does not meet. And it tells us in Genesis 4 that his reaction to that is that his face falls. And something about the way he carried himself throughout the world becomes noticeably different as a result of his thoughts. And it is at this point that God directly confronts him about the dangerous state of his soul. It's in his reaction to that rejection. And he makes it very clear in verse 6 and 7 how his future well-being is entirely dependent on his reaction to this dilemma that he has. And of course, there's the famous and critical warning that sin is crouching at the door. And one verse later, we find that he murders his brother in cold blood. You know, when growing up, there's a story you hear all the time, and I used to see the story as just a basic example of what to do and what not to do, right? Make sure you make an effort to make God happy. Don't murder people, that sort of thing. And that's not necessarily wrong. It certainly fits within the biblical context. But the story is very clearly getting across the point, I think, sort of frightening idea that the very first human who was ever born into a broken world was one who made bad sacrifices, who failed to hear God, he had a fallen countenance, and wound up in a struggle with his own brother that ended with the best of them dead. That didn't used to scare me, but the more I think about it, the more frightening that is, because Cain's story may not be as isolated of an event as I would like to think that it is. And the whole first half of this account leading up to the murder is somewhat vague on the details of exactly what Cain's problem was, I think because the point of it is less in exactly what the behavior was rather than what the core of the problem was. And that were things that are sort of inherent to being born and existing into a broken world. Because what Genesis has set up as some of the problems of mankind up to this point are things that are still problems for man today. Mankind now understands that there is a future, and the fact that they're sacrificing implies that they feel a need to try and reach out and appeal to God on behalf of that future. With that future comes a future death that they understand is inevitable. They're covered now, which means they understand shame and vulnerability. They're laboring, and they understand suffering. And, of course, they have the knowledge of good and evil. Those are universal in just about every human problem that we have. And God tries to tell him that this dilemma, whatever he's doing wrong, was something that he has to take his own responsibility for. And if he doesn't understand and control that dark and bitter part of him that was crouching at the door, it was going to take him over. And it did. And you look at the rest of the Bible and at history itself, and you see that Cain's understanding of and his reaction to that reality, seeing his hard work and efforts rejected, was not at all an isolated incident. It set a precedent for human history. The Bible certainly shows us that pattern. It's very clear that every man falls short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, of course, most obviously stating, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But you see characters in the Bible from the greatest to the least wrestle with these basic problems of existing in a fallen world. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2 says, the very beginning of his book, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun?" And again in verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." And of course, in the book of Job, which is one of the more lengthy and detailed accounts of human wrestling with suffering, in chapter 9, he says of God, "If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." And of course, you hear the writers of the Psalms struggle with these problems as well. And of course, these are all little chunks of what were long and drawn-out struggles all these writers had with God and with good and evil. And whole, you know, lessons could be written about all those. But I just bring up those examples to show that it's clear that even the best of men that the Bible gives us must contend with suffering and a broken world and their own sufficiencies before God, whether they've done wrong or not. And the historical accounts of the Bible are full of how that goes wrong in individuals and in societies, particularly with Israel as a whole. We've been studying Jeremiah, and that's a book full of how that goes wrong. And it's full of many more examples of Cain-type figures, people who we could use for negative examples, people like Pharaoh or Saul or Judas. But the negative examples and the Cain figures don't stop at the Bible. They continue on throughout all of history. And at their worst, they manifest themselves in these organized, very, very terrifying vindictive efforts. You see it from the conquest of the Assyrian Empire to the gladiator rings of the Roman Empire, the burnings and the tortures that went on during the Reformation, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, the conquest of the Americas, the practice of the slave trade, and now we're coming on off of the 20th century, which many would argue was one of the most horrifying displays of human bitterness and bloodshed, full of multiple wars, multiple attempts at genocide from Germany to Cambodia to the Soviet Union, and of course the development of weapons that are so horrifyingly destructive that they're arguably too powerful for our own moral strength. And the roots behind that behavior, no matter what era of the Bible or of history you're studying, the roots behind that kind of horrifying behavior are archaic, and they come back to the very first person ever born into a broken world, which to me sounds a lot like a glaring warning. And we often wonder why people in all those areas become so sadistic and so bloodthirsty so needlessly. Well, the same question is, why did Cain kill Abel, or want to kill Abel so bad in the first place, when God makes it clear that Cain's problem is entirely his own? Well, to kill Abel is to lash out and make his best attempt at vengeance for his own suffering, to bring someone innocent down onto his level and make him hurt because he hurt. And that's an attitude that, whether I want to admit it or not, I probably understand on some level. I think most of us do. But Cain clearly didn't understand it enough, and perhaps neither do we. I'm not as well read on some of the events of the Holocaust and other historical events of the 20th century as I would like to be, but there's this one in particular I really like. It's a book called Man's Search for Meaning that was written by a psychologist named Viktor Frankl, who survived four different concentration camps, one of which was Auschwitz, and he wrote a whole account of his experiences and sort of used his experiences like a case study to human psychology. It's not the gospel, but it has a lot of very moving points in it. One of the things he pointed out is that the Nazis would take these different prisoners from among their captives, and they would promote them to some sort of like authoritarian position over their other prisoners. They were called the capos, and they were typically better fed and better groomed, and were in charge of keeping the other prisoners in line. And it is those that these testimonies of the concentration camps say that the capos were even more cruel than their Nazi captors. And these were people who were often co-workers of their fellow inmates, or at least fellow townsperson and fellow countrymen. And for some reason, it was these prisoners that became exceptionally cruel to their neighbors. Other accounts of different concentration camps would say that whenever the authorities were trying to break someone who they knew they were going to kill soon, or who they could tell was on the verge, they would give them cruel and meaningless tasks. Like, one of the most famous ones is picking up a 100-pound sandbag and carrying it to the other end of camp and setting it down and making them pick it back up and carry it back to the other end of camp, and doing that on repeat. Tough, meaningless work, and so some of the most debilitating, belittling things they could think of. And you can't be that cruel and that creatively cruel without a sense of empathy. People who do that kind of thing know how to make people suffer because they know exactly what suffering is. And even that's not something that's just isolated to people who run concentration camps. Universities have done studies and find a similar pattern. Well, they'll take a group of students and randomly assign them to where some play a prisoner role and some play a guard role. And they have to shut the whole thing to descendants. And you see how this sort of bitterness is passed down in his own family. In verse 22, his descendant Tubal-Cain, it tells us, is the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Well, some of the earliest instruments we find archaeologically of bronze and iron are weapons of war. And Tubal-Cain's father, in the very next verse, Lamech, has a murder story of his own. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's a murder with even less detail, but the psychology behind it is not much different than Cain's, and it's not much different than the Nazis or any other cruel captors that we see. And perhaps most importantly, when I read this story, maybe what I need to remember most is that it may not be all that different from my own thinking. Because it's easy for me to look at the Bible and to be hard on people like Cain's family and on the Israelites and on the apostles and people who just don't seem to get it. And it's easy for me to look at history and be horrified at the displays of cruelty by humanity. And it's easy for me to read this story and to sympathize with Abel. But maybe I need to start realizing that maybe I'm a lot closer to Cain than I think I am. And a lot closer to Cain than I'm willing to realize. I have to ask myself the question, how often have I become bitter when my toil seems to fall short? And have I let my countenance fall when my sacrifices are not accepted? And I don't have to murder someone to start taking it out in little vindictive ways and project my own anger and bitterness back out. And if I allow myself to be more conscious of what I'm thinking and what my real motivations are, perhaps I shouldn't be so surprised to find a piece of Cain in myself, some dark drive or sin crouching at the door that God warned him so strongly about. Because it's in that part of me, the individual, that all these other horrifying deeds of society stem from. And the story is showing us that our very beginning is rooted in that kind of bitterness. And I say that as a young man who has not been very aware of that. Self-awareness has never really been one of my traits. But I definitely haven't been aware of that side of myself, and I've certainly had my struggles because of that. But I also say that knowing that Satan, should God bless me with a longer life, and maybe he won't, but if I am blessed with a longer life, then Satan's going to get a lot more time to lean on that door. So tonight I don't intend to give as many examples of exactly what that might look like in life when I haven't exactly lived through that myself, and the parts that I have I probably need to do some more meditating on. But I do want to get the point across that at the core of my own behavior and our own behavior, we have to continue remembering, whether I'm 23 or 33 or 93, God's warning to Cain that sin is crouching at the door. And perhaps equally importantly, what I must remember is what happens in the rest of the story. So pick up in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Here in the aftermath of the murder, in this turning point in the story, God says in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be like a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So here in the second act, so to speak, of this account, Cain is forced to, again, face reality and forced to recognize the scope of his own evil, directly confronted by God. In that case, in an act of mercy, he is marked to protect him from what he really deserves and what he knows he deserves and what we all understand Cain definitely deserved. But to understand what Cain deserved is to understand also what I deserve when I strike out at a different shepherd, and that is the good shepherd. The one who, John 1 says, came embodying the word and the light and truth itself and was hated for it, and who was murdered in cold blood for what he revealed to people about God and about themselves. And who he tells us in Matthew 25 is within every action I take, playing the part of Cain or Abel. As he says in Matthew 25, verse 40, when portraying the judgment day for his disciples, he says, "The king will answer to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And what he continues to show us is that he can never guide us to our potential for good until we're willing to recognize just what it is for evil, and that the consequences of that are more than we can bear. And Peter, as a great example of that, not long after facing his own cowardice and the denial of Jesus, said to Jesus' own murderers in Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and one of the most beautiful turnarounds in the Bible, in Acts of Courage. He looks at Jesus' murderers, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so like Cain and like Jesus' killers, the reality before us is that we are insufficient before God. And that sin is crouching at the door, and when it rules over us, it is going to be more than we can bear. And we absolutely have a choice and responsibility in how we react to that. And I think it's amazing that God took the ultimate example of human bitterness and resentment of the truth that was wrapped up in the crucifixion and made it the avenue for our redemption. Because Abel's blood cried out to God, and it cursed the very ground that his murderer tilled and relied on to live. But Jesus' blood still cries out to God, and it blesses his very murderers. It blesses us. And this baptism that Peter told us that God offers us is better than a mark of safety that Cain got from harm. It is a cleansing. It is a clean slate for the twisted and broken individual in a twisted and a broken world. And again, that's an account that there could be a lot more to unpack from, and there is. But I simply say that just to portray that perhaps there is someone here tonight who has recognized that there is a piece of Cain in you. And you know how badly you need that cleansing. Mr. Hank has picked some good songs tonight about the theme of redemption and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're absolutely right that he can redeem you from that side of yourself and cleanse, absolutely cleanse you. And perhaps you are a person who recognized that a long time ago and made a commitment to your life to Christ, but you found that darkness creeping back in. And you know, again, you need God's help and the help of this church. Well, if either of those describe you, this is your invitation to step into an aisle and make your way to the front as we stand and sing. Amen.